kind of this nagging feeling that I've forgotten something. And got to church, went to the copy machine, and there was no master copy in my folder. So, and I couldn't find any way to print it out from my computer, from my laptop, so we are without a handout today. So, I'm kind of used to it. Maybe some of you are kind of used to it too, as far as I love to give you blanks to fill in to emphasize key points to help them stick in your memory. So we're going to do without that today, but at least we still, I didn't forget my computer, didn't forget my Bible, so we got a few essential things here. So we're in 1 Kings chapter 12 today. Last week in chapter 11, we saw how Solomon had his downfall. And now in chapter 12, the story continues as we see the effects of this as the kingdom of Israel begins to fall apart. Jesus said, no house divided against itself can stand. And it will, both kingdoms, northern and southern, will stand for a couple hundred years. But as a divided kingdom, it has nothing like the strength or influence in the world like it had under the rule of David and Solomon. But Solomon has died, and as chapter 12 begins, we find his son Rehoboam is poised to ascend to the throne. Okay, well, computer's a little slow to respond now. This is great. The computer's not working. Yeah, mouse is turned on. Okay, well, there's a key verse in the chapter. Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. Chapter 11, we found that this prophet Ahijah met one of Solomon's tribal commanders named Jeroboam, met him in private, told him he had a message from God, took Jeroboam's cloak that he was wearing, a new cloak, and he ripped in front of Jeroboam, he rips it up into 12 pieces, hands him back 10, and says that God is telling you that you are going to be the ruler over 10 tribes. And Jeroboam cannot keep this to himself. Solomon finds out, tries to get Jeroboam killed. Jeroboam flees to Egypt, which is where he is as chapter 12 begins. So let's just jump right in now to chapter 12, and we read the first verse. Rehoboam, however you want to say it, went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. That raises a bunch of questions, so just to look, take this verse apart carefully here. We know that Rehoboam is 41 years old because if you flip a couple pages, you find in chapter 14, 21, that he is 41 years old when he becomes king. And that's significant because Solomon only reigned 40 years. So this means that Solomon was married and had a one-year-old child when he became king, when his father David died. So that tells us that the daughter of Pharaoh was not his first wife. So he's already going down the wrong path, you might say, maritally speaking, when he takes the daughter of Pharaoh as his wife when he first becomes king. Then it says that he went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. Now, of course, Shechem is a very central location. The lower blue arrow is pointing at the city of Jerusalem. The upper blue arrow is pointing at Shechem, a very centrally located city, a major city. This is the city where Jacob first settled centuries earlier when he came back into the land of Canaan with his 12 sons. Actually had only 11 sons at that time. I think Benjamin was born later. But anyway, there they are. But the big question is, why is he going up to Shechem to become king? This doesn't make sense. I mean, Solomon was crowned king in Jerusalem, the capital city. Why wouldn't Rehoboam be crowned king in the capital city, Jerusalem, just like
his father Solomon was. When David became king, all Israel came down to his capital city, capital of Judah, the city of Hebron. They all came south down there to make David the king. That's where his coronation was, in his capital city. Solomon's coronation is in his capital city, Jerusalem. Why isn't Rehoboam crowned king in Jerusalem? Doesn't make sense. You know, why would the next president of the United States have his inauguration in Albuquerque, New Mexico, instead of Washington, D.C.? You know, it wouldn't make sense, would it? So something's going on here. Solomon's son has to go north up to Shechem to become king. Well, there is some. I can't tell you exactly why, because the Bible doesn't tell us why, but we can make some surmisings here. It suggests, for one thing, a lack of action on Solomon's part. Solomon was crowned king because David was still alive, and David was in charge and in control of things. And David, when he found out that his son Adonijah was poising to have a coup and become king in David's place, he immediately took action and issued the orders that made sure that Solomon became king. Solomon, however, apparently is taking a very passive role. He is, this is the last years of his life, and as he is allowing all these foreign-born women to turn his heart to other gods, so also he is no longer concerned about his future, who's going to take his place as king, and has taken no action whatsoever to make sure that Rehoboam is crowned in Jerusalem. So it certainly suggests lack of action on Solomon's part. Again, this is another, you might say, symptom of Solomon's demise in the last year or two of his life. And secondly, it suggests weakness on Rehoboam's part. I mean, he's the crown prince. He's the obvious choice for king. Why doesn't he have enough control of the reins of government to say, I'm the king now, you all come down here and we'll have a nice coronation down here in Jerusalem. So apparently he is weak also. And you see, he has to listen to the people of Israel who say, come on up here to Shechem. Let's do it up here. Let's get everybody behind you by doing it up in this central city. And that'll be good for you, Rehoboam, if you come up here and we crown you king up here. This is not normal for a king to leave his capital city to be crowned somewhere else. Then also we see in verse 1, it says, all Israel came to make him king. So this suggests that tells us that the kings of Israel did rule by the consent of the people, not by a claim of divine right, as in European and Asian monarchies. Here's a quote from the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, and so on. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. This is a basic principle of American Republic, American democracy, the American Republic, that the government derives its power from the consent of the governed. And this is also the case in Israel. God had proclaimed in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that he would choose a king, but the people would have to agree to be ruled by him. And as this would have been on your handout, God could select leaders, as was the case with Saul and with David, but the people always had to agree as well. Once crowned, a king could do as he pleased until the public rallied behind an opponent who could overthrow him. We're going to see further examples of this in 1 and 2 Kings. So there is no divine right established. God never told Israel that the king would have a divine right. He would choose a king. He chose Saul, but Saul was acclaimed by the people. Saul could not still not be king unless the king said, yes, we believe this is the one that God chose, and so we're going to be behind him, we're going to support him and obey him. So I'm not teaching that a monarchy here is the best form of government. It's certainly, when it's a good monarchy, it's the most efficient form of government, when you have someone in charge, a good king, who doesn't have to wait for Congress to debate for days and days and days to get anything done. Things get done right away in a monarchy. But when a monarch is bad, it's a bad form of government. It all depends on the monarch. Someday, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule, and we're going to have a wonderful government in this world. But until then, we have to get along with other systems. So, moving along, verse 2, it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, still down there in exile, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, he is recalled from Egypt. Verse 3 says, and they sent and called him. We're not told who this they is, but apparently there is a consensus of resentment against Solomon's reign and Solomon's ways that exists. And people know, the public knows, that Jeroboam has claimed to have been told by the prophet Ahijah he's going to be the next king. And the public knows that Solomon was out to do away with Jeroboam, and that Jeroboam has escaped and living down in Egypt under the protectorate of the Pharaoh of Egypt. And so, when Solomon dies, these people, whoever they are, public leaders, tribal leaders, they send down to Egypt, and Jeroboam has political allies back in Israel who want him to come back home. He does. Verse 3 says, they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying. So at this time he emerges as a leading spokesman for all the people who are resentful of conditions as they existed under King Solomon. Now Jeroboam has been told that he's going to be the next king. I don't think he knows exactly how he's going to become king, but he has a sense of how this should play out. He is positioning himself as a leader, as a champion of the common people against the Davidic monarchy, the Davidic dynasty. So they lay down, and Jeroboam's a spokesman here, they lay down some conditions to Rehoboam for public support. Verse 4, what did they say? Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore, make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. What is this yoke they're talking about? Of course, you know what a yoke is, a yoke of oxen, or a yoke that goes over human shoulders to support weights on each side of the person. It's a complaint about public service. Now, they didn't really have taxation so much as we think of it today, because coins were not a part of the normal world yet of David Solomon's day. By Roman times, yes, there was coinage. We go to the New Testament and during the life of Jesus, and coins were a common medium of exchange. They had token value, and you could buy things and pay for things with coins. Not so much back in the back in this time. They did buy things with silver and gold, but it was all by weight. If you wanted to buy something, there were scales, and there was a standard weight, and you would dump so many golden rings and golden bracelets and necklaces and stuff on one of the side of the scales, and when it matched the weight, that was a certain value of gold that you paid with. There was no standard coinage. There were no mints making coins yet. So to get benefit from the population, Solomon was instituting forced servitude, forced labor. So to build his great public works, starting with the temple, which I think the public generally supported, then his palace, and then these fortified cities, and all these other things that Solomon was building, he had to use forced labor. So we back a few chapters earlier, we read about the conscription for the seven-year temple construction. Just to review, I wasn't going to make you write this down, but just wanted to remind you what we read back in chapter 5. He was sending 10,000 men per month, every third month, up to Lebanon to help with the cutting down of the giant cedar trees, dragging these logs down to the coast, tying them up into rafts and floating them down the coast to Israeli port, and then dragged back inland uphill to the city of Jerusalem. 70,000, what the Bible calls burden bearers. These are just the guys that are carrying baskets or buckets full of fill, dirt, sand, whatever, building blocks, stuff like that. We talked about, you know, previously how huge some of these stones were, you know, multiple tons of weight, probably huge teams of scores of men with ropes pulling them on log rollers. We're not sure exactly how they did it. You know, we looked at Herod's temple. We saw that there were some stones there weighed 80 tons. I mean, I don't know if we even have modern equipment that can lift something that heavy, let alone human muscle power. But they did it somehow. They were very ingenious. They found ways to do it. But the point is, that's a lot of manpower. This is forced labor. In lieu of taxes, you will donate a certain amount of your time in the king's service, and you will work and sweat, and you'll be fed. But this is mandatory labor. 70,000 burden bearers, 80,000 stone quarry workers, and 3,300 foremen, bosses. And not only that, that was just for the temple. And then after the temple was finished, he spent another 13 years building his own palace until it was complete. And then there was this huge royal court that was supported. You know, you go to chapter 4 and you read how many hundreds or thousands of animals were killed for the daily table that Solomon used to feed all of his servants there in Jerusalem. It was immense. Then there was a support of a cavalry force of 12,000. I said tax support. It might have been taxes in the form of gold or silver items collected by the provincial rulers, or it may have been just, again, by labor. Every farmer contributes so much hay to feed these thousands of horses that Solomon had in his horse cities. He had 12,000 mounted riders, according to chapter 4, verse 26. So that's a lot of horses that have to be fed. Well, horses don't do anything back then other than provide mounts for military men. Then chapter 9 named a bunch of fortress cities that he constructed. That took human labor. So there's this demand. Lighten our service. Make the heavy yoke upon us, which you put upon us, lighter, and we will serve you. So this is a very, very popular movement here. And Jeroboam has made himself a spokesman for it. So he's going to win either way. I mean, he's either going to be the hero because he gets Rehoboam to say, okay, we're going to back off, not do this anymore. Or he's going to have the people rise up in rebellion against Rehoboam. Well, Rehoboam listens. In verse 5, he said to them, depart yet for 3 days, then come again to me. I need time to think this over. So the people leave Shechem. And Rehoboam scratches his head, and he consults with his father's old counselors, the wise men of the kingdom. And he consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and he said, how do ye advise that I may answer this people? So even Solomon, as wise as he was, had counselors, people who might know more about particular things than he did. So these guys, they haven't been used much, I'm sure, the last few years, but they listen to Rehoboam and they know what to tell him. Verse 7, "And they spake unto him, saying, If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever." Now, this is very good, sound advice. "Then they will willingly serve you." His response, "I want a second opinion." Now, he should have listened. I mean, this is a basic principle. Jesus said to his disciples, "He who will be greatest among you, let him be servant of all." And the Bible, our Lord teaches the principle of servant leadership. You get the right to be a leader of others by serving others. That's what Christ taught. But not Rehoboam. So he consults with his own generation, his contemporaries, verses 9 through 11. But he forsook, verse 8 says, he forsook the counsel of the old men, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men, 40 and under, that were grown up with him and which stood before him. And he said unto them, What counsel give ye that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, Make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter? And what did they say? Verse 10, the young men that were grown up with him, they've known nothing but the way things were under King Solomon. It seemed, they enjoyed it. It was to their advantage. And they say, Thus shalt thou speak unto thy people that spake unto thee, saying, and so on. Tell them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins, or thicker than his waist. And now, whereas my father did lade you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke, my father. I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So their advice is talk tough to the people. They're thinking, of course, the public will fall in line out of fear. Don't mess with Rehoboam. My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. He used whips to make you. He cracked the whip over you. I'm going to use scorpions. That's probably an exaggeration, but the idea is, don't go against my wishes. It's going bad for you if you do. So he follows their advice. Verse 12. So Jeroboam's still the spokesman, according to verse 12. So it says, so Jeroboam, he's named first. Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had appointed, saying, Come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people roughly, and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him, and spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, My father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Okay, get in line here. So he forsakes the old man's advice and answers roughly. And verse 15 says, Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord. So it's actually God is behind this turn of events. And we learn something from that. We see that God can shape national opinion to enact what he has foretold. Now, God had told David and he told Solomon that his children would be able to rule over Israel indefinitely as long as they obeyed him and honored him. Solomon, at the end of his reign, did not. And as an old man, the last years of his life, he so sank into a life of hedonism, of sensual pleasure with all these hundreds of women, their idolaters. He began to flirt with their idolatry, their paganism, and actually built, as we saw, worship places, sacrifice places to these horrible pagan gods. And as a lesson to Israel now, God allows the promises to Solomon to be not the good promises, but the bad promises to come in effect. So God can shape national opinion to enact what he has foretold. He can cause politicians to make stupid statements that keep them from getting elected, as we have seen in our own lifetime. I mean, and not just current presidential candidates, but I'm thinking of some even in the past. You know, things that they do stupid things, and all of a sudden their opinion goes down, you know, in the public's eye, and they don't even get nominated to run for president or whatever. Well, the things don't go quite as Rehoboam had hoped. The Bible says in verse 15, the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So, verse 16, when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David, that is his dynasty? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. We don't have any inheritance. To your tents, O Israel. Now, see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. We're going home. We're not going to give you any support. So they reject the Davidic dynasty. And verse 17 says, but as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. So remember, David was of the tribe of Judah, and the cities of Judah, who initially made him king back when the northern tribes were still following Saul's son, Ishbosheth, they remained loyal to Rehoboam. But we now look at verse 18. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute. Normally, tribute would mean tax collection, but in this case, the tribute was man hours, manpower that you had to provide under the king's orders. He was over this. He's in charge. He sent Adoram. I mean, this is the tough guy, and this is the guy that everybody is going to respect. Oh, yeah? The Bible says, and all Israel stoned him with stones that he died. They pick up rocks and start throwing at this guy, and the mob kills this, the number one boss of Israel, with rocks. Verse 18 continues, therefore King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So the chief taskmaster is stoned to death, and Rehoboam has to run to his chariot, hop in, and crack the whip over his horses out of fear for his own life. Verse 20, it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, you know, he spoke up for us common people, we like him, that they sent and called him unto the congregation, and they made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. Of course, we talked last week, the tribe of Judah includes the tribe of Simeon, which is incorporated into Judah years ago, and also it seems to conclude most of the tribe of Benjamin. There's 9 tribes plus Levi makes the 10 tribes that Jeroboam is king over. Well, verse 21 says, and when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men, which were chosen men, select warriors, which were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. So, a civil war is coming here. It just struck me that back in 2 Samuel 24:9, when David numbered the people of Israel, how many did he number from Judah? 500,000. So, maybe it's not as popular in Rehoboam's day to be in the army. He only gets 180,000, but they're called select, you know. Well, there hasn't been any war, you know, in the whole 40 years of Solomon's reign. So I think military readiness has probably declined appreciably. back in David's day, there was always war. You know, they were fighting Syria, fighting Moab, fighting Edomites, and so on, fighting Philistines in the very first years of David's reign. So, you know, the rank and file, all these Israelite farmers were always ready, you know, to grab the sword. And when the call came for military duty, a war was, they had to kiss their wives goodbye, grab their sword and armor, and go off, you know, to fight. Well, for 40 years, that's not been happening. So we don't have much of a standing army anymore. So that's why probably Rehoboam could only come up with 180,000. But the civil war doesn't happen. Verse 22 tells us, the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God, saying. We don't know a lot about Shemaiah. He's mentioned later on. We find out that he was a writing prophet. 2 Chronicles chapter 12 refers to a book that he wrote. Well, it's lost. In fact, a lot of the Old Testament things written have been lost. But the Holy Spirit has preserved for us and for the Jewish people that which is necessary for us to know. Anyway, what's his message to the people? Word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. God says, I'm behind this split. So they hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord, and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. I think that's impressive. They all listened to the prophet instead of listening to King Rehoboam. The prophet's word carried a lot more weight than the king's word did. That, I think, is a good thing. So Rehoboam and Judah, they listened, and they returned to their homes. They're able to recognize that God's behind it, that sadly, it's going to happen. Well, Jeroboam, he's not that spiritual a guy as far as trusting God, and he's quite insecure. Rehoboam and Judah Benjamin, they say, well, this is God's will. Okay, accept it. Jeroboam, on the other hand, is thinking, I don't know how long this is going to last. I got to make sure that they don't change their mind and come against me in war again. So he takes steps to secure his rule. So verse 25, the first thing he does is he fortifies a capital city. That's the place where he was crowned, Shechem, in Mount Ephraim. He dwelt therein. And then he went out from thence and built another place called Penuel. Later on we find he's living in Tirzah. Tirzah may be another name for Penuel. And he creates his own religious system, verses 26 through 33. What's his motive? Well, we better read these verses here. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. See, it was a custom. Moses' law said three times in a year, God wanted all the males to go to the place that he had chosen and worship him there during those three main times of the year. They were still doing this in Jesus' day when we find Jesus' parents taking him from Nazareth down south to Jerusalem for the mandatory feast as good, righteous, religious Jews were doing back in, still doing in Jesus' day. Rehoboam sees this as a problem. You know, the head of their religion, the sacred place is down in Jerusalem, and this makes me look like an outsider. I've got to do something about that. And so he comes up with his own religion. Verse 28. Whereupon the king Jeroboam, took counsel. He gets his advisors to put their heads together. And he made two calves of gold. It reminds you of someone else who made a calf of gold. And he said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem, speaking to the people. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Israel. Who else said, these are your gods which brought you up out of the land of Egypt? Aaron did. So he's replicating Aaron's sin. We read about in Exodus chapter 32. He made a golden calf out of their golden earrings that they all brought that they'd got from the Egyptians. Made a molten calf, and he said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Well, Moses is up there on the top of Mount Sinai, shrouded under clouds, listening to God. So we read on, verse 29. He set the one up in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. So one calf is in the southern border city of Bethel. This is right on the border between the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Benjamin. The other is way up in the extreme northern city of Dan. You've heard the expression from Dan to Beersheba, from the extremes north and south of the land of Israel. So the top blue circle is Dan, the northernmost city. And then the lower blue circle is Bethel with a blue arrow pointing to Jerusalem, so you can see the proximity there. So one's on the southern border, catch all those people that otherwise would go down to Jerusalem, and then for the other ones for the northern, you know, all the northern Galilean people, it's a much shorter trip to go up to Dan than all the way down to Jerusalem, is what he's thinking. And this golden calf, I don't know why a calf would represent God to them, but it did, and sets it up. Verse 30 tells us, that's what Aaron said. And the Dan site catches on. Verse 30, this thing became a sin for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. Significantly, it doesn't talk about them going down to Bethel. The people that live closer to Jerusalem continue going on to the true temple that Solomon built down in Jerusalem. But the one up in Dan, you can understand, you know, you save yourself a 3 days trip on foot by going up there instead of all the way down to Jerusalem. And for people who are kind of weak in their faith anyway, that seemed like a good substitute. So it catches on. And Dan becomes a center of idolatry in years to come, sad to say. Verse 31, he made a house of high places. Remember, high place is simply a term used throughout the Old Testament for a worship spot, a sacred spot, like usually on a hilltop, feeling closer to the God up in the heaven. And there was a place where they had an altar where you could put a sacrifice and worship. So he creates worship houses on high places, and he made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. So it gets lower class people to become the priests. You know, the more upright people wouldn't do that. No way. That's for the Levites, no, or Aaron's sons. And he creates an alternative religious calendar. Verse 32, he ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 10th day of the month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto that which is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So the 15th day of the 8th month, instead of the 15th day of the 7th month, which was what God had Moses institute, that's the Feast of the Tabernacles, which always started on the 5th day of the 7th month. It was the third and final feast of the Jewish Levitical year. And we read about that back in Leviticus chapter 23. So the Feast of Tabernacles, the word tabernacle literally means a booth or a brush shelter, sukkoth or sukkot, which is still called in by modern Jews. And that's, in other words, remember that it was to commemorate how they slept under brush shelters when they first left Egypt and reminded them of those days in the wilderness. So for the Israelite kids, this was a fun time of the year. When instead of sleeping in the house, they would sleep outdoors underneath branches that Dad cut down and piled up in an overhead shelter. I'm sure the kids loved it, and the whole point was to remind them of the days when God brought them out of Egypt. It was a celebration. There were other special things that went along with it, but that's how it got the name, and King James Bible translates it tabernacles. Normally, the word tabernacle refers to a tent. And he set a personal example of worship at Bethel, as we just read there in verse 33. So he's the king. He sets a personal example. And now brings up a question. How's God going to respond to this? Well, we're going to find out the next chapter, because the next chapter begins with Jeroboam standing in front of this altar there in Bethel, and along comes a man of God, anonymous man of God, and that's quite a story, a very strange story, but that's for next week. But here's another question. Why did God allow all of this to happen? Well, I'm going to make my attempt to give an answer. Put it this way, God uses history to paint lessons for the benefit of future generations. This is why we're supposed to study history, kids. We need to know, as someone wisely said, they who do not study history will repeat it. It's mistakes, it's disasters. We must go back there. Okay, well, we touched the wrong button somewhere. Well, anyway, get back to that question there. Well, forget it. The fingers are not cooperating today. God uses history to paint lessons for the benefit of future generations. What we have seen in 2 Samuel to this point in 1 Kings is the difference between a society directed by humble dependence on God, as exemplified by David, and a society reliant solely on human wisdom, as exemplified by Solomon. I think that's the primary difference. I don't know if I can get back to that slide or not, but I wanted you to see this. We live in an age right now where we depend upon human wisdom. We depend upon science, so to quote unquote. And we know how science, as defined by the high priests of modern science, actually put out a mythology in our public schools and colleges that teaches that matter can organize itself into life spontaneously. And each form of life can organize itself, its molecules and cells, into much more extremely complex structures and processes and so on. You know, it's all myth. It's all myth that the universe is self-existing in such great order and precision. That's where human wisdom can get us. So there's a difference when a society that's still directed by dependence on God and humility, and a society that proudly relies on human wisdom. One goes downhill, and the other has prosperity and goodness. So we'll stop right with that idea. And next week, we'll look forward to looking at this strange tale of the man of God from Judah who confronts Jeroboam at the very start of the chapter. But we're out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this time together. And Lord, pray that you'd help us to remember important ideas from this chapter. Help us to be good citizens of our own country, good leaders in our own families, and most of all, good followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask in his name, amen.